So we're still talking about world religions, and this week hopefully we'll finish our discussion on Mormonism. Mormonism, like I mentioned last week, is unique in that it presents itself as a Christian religion. Another thing that makes it unique from other religions that we've talked about so far is that there's many Mormons in this community and surrounding communities. So unlike Hinduism and Buddhism, which are good to know about, but maybe not that useful and practical knowledge, this is different. It's important that we understand Mormonism. And for a lot of reasons, partly because it's good for us to be able to communicate with people from this persuasion, but also because Mormonism and the Restoration Movement do have some history. I think I mentioned last week that, when was the Mormon Church established? About what year?
1830.
Yeah, exactly. It was in 1830 in New York, which was in some ways the beginning of the peak of the Restoration Movement. From 1830 until about 1860, the Restoration Movement was the fastest growing religious movement in the United States. And Joseph Smith, in developing his doctrines for the Mormon Church, borrowed many teachings that came out of the Restoration Movement and designed his church deliberately to compete with the Restoration Movement. What was the original name of the Mormon Church? Christ. Yeah, it was Church of Christ, and that was no accident. And then there's some other basic teachings of Mormonism, like I said, that are extremely similar to teachings that came out of the Restoration Movement. They didn't come out of the Restoration Movement. They were restored in the Restoration Movement. One of those is baptism by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone were the two teachers that brought that truth from the Bible back to the forefront of the religion in the United States. Joseph Smith borrowed that teaching for Mormonism. The idea of mutual edification is something that, to an extent, is used in the Mormon Church. And then there's, a lot of other ideas that are the same. And part of the reason for that is there were individuals from the Restoration Movement that left the Restoration Movement to become part of the Mormon Church. I don't have the man's name here. I'll bring it to you next week if I can remember. But there was one specific individual that was significant in the Restoration Movement. He became disillusioned by it because people didn't buy all of his ideas, so he went to the Mormon Church. And so that's where some of that influence came from. As far as the origin of Mormonism, does anyone remember kind of the basic story that led to Joseph Smith's establishment of this church?
Did he have a vision? In fact, he said he had a vision.
Yeah, basically. He had a number of visions, and the first vision was he was approached by an angel, and the angel told him that there were no legitimate churches on earth, that the true church had left the earth, and therefore it was going to be Joseph Smith's responsibility to establish this new church, which was apparently supposed to be the church, the kingdom of God. At this same time, Joseph Smith apparently was also, he says, given authority to perform Christian baptisms. And I mentioned to you last week that I have an issue with that statement because no one has authority to perform baptisms. The Bible doesn't even address that idea. So there at the very beginning of this religion, I feel like there's some issues that we should address. Some other things about Mormonism that we began to talk about last week. The holy text of Mormonism. We went into that right away because the holy text of Mormonism, like most religions, that's the basis of the religion, it's the basis of the church. And so understanding the teachings of Mormonism depend on understanding the books of Mormonism. So Mormonism basically has four books that they would consider authoritative. Does anybody remember what those are?
Book of Mormon.
Yeah, that was easy. The Book of Mormon. What else?
The Bible.
The Bible. We got the easy ones. What are the two other ones?
Pearls of something.
Pearl of Great Price. The Pearl of Great Price. And then the last one, and as far as I can tell, really the most significant is Doctrine and Covenants.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. So I don't think we really talked about those a lot in detail. We did talk some about the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon basically is essentially the Old Testament version of the real Bible, takes place at the same time as our Old Testament, starting in about 600 BC or so, and tells the story of Jews that apparently came to the United States. And the Mormons teach that Native Americans are the descendants of Jews that traveled across the Atlantic Ocean. I read to you a few things out of the Book of Mormon. When I first acquired this book, I didn't really understand the content, and so I went through this, I read it, and looked for places that were clearly unbiblical. And there's really not that much, given all the pages here, there's not that much, but what you do find is a whole lot of history that is not corroborated at all. So that was one of the things that we said we would use to measure the legitimacy of a religious text. If the narrative in that text agrees with written history, and if written history supports the ideas of the text, there is not one scrap of secular history that agrees with one word of the Book of Mormon at all. And that's a big problem for me, because there's hundreds of years of history in here for which there's no secular history corroborating it. There's also some other major issues besides the fact that this gets revised on a regular basis. There are a few places where it is clearly problematic. Let me read to you one passage out of the Book of Mormon. And just think about this. This was written in 1830. Okay? This was written in 1830. Here's how this book reads. "For behold, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto my father, yea, even in a dream, and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Lehi, because of the things which thou hast done, and because thou hast been faithful, and declared unto his people the things which I commanded thee. Behold, they seek to take away thy life. And it came to pass that the Lord commanded my father." Verse 3, "And it came to pass that he was obedient to the words of the Lord." Verse 4, "And it came to pass that he departed into the wilderness." So remember, this was written in 1830. What does that sound like? What's that language sound like? Sounds like the old King James, right? Which was written when? Yeah, right, exactly. So do you see what happened when Joseph Smith was recording these words? Yeah, he wrote this in the 19th century trying to make it sound like the old King James, which was a language that came from the 17th century. And that's not an accident at all. People were used to reading the old King James because really that was the only text available at the time. Even though it was 200 years old, the language of the old King James had, you know, long changed, but instead of writing it in modern English, he wrote it in English that was 200 years old to make it sound more like the Bible. Now, I'm not ridiculing Mormons or the Mormon faith. I just want you to know the reality of the situation. This, I mean, just the way that it's written makes it sound fabricated. It was written to sound like the Bible because it's obviously not the Bible. Here's a couple other things. Listen to this passage. The date that the Book of Mormon provides is 600 B.C. And listen to this, verse 17. Well, doesn't matter. It's a passage in here. "And I spake unto Sam, making known unto him the things which the Lord had manifested unto me by his Holy Spirit. And it came to pass that he believed in my words." So, that passage is saying that this person was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written, apparently, in 600 B.C. 600 B.C., books of the Bible that were written in about 600 B.C. include like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah are kind of in the ballpark there. Even Daniel's in the ballpark there. Do any of those books ever talk about people being inspired by the Holy Spirit? No, they don't. And that's what you find when you go through the Book of Mormon. You find a lot of ideas that don't even exist in the Bible until the New Testament. The Book of Mormon in like the 6th and 7th century B.C. talks about baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Talks about the church. Talks about the Holy Spirit. Okay, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because you don't read about that in the real Bible. So why does it show up 600 years before there was a church, before Jesus Christ ever came, before the before baptism was ever instituted? So that's the problems that you find.
Is that an attempt to, you think that might be an attempt by Joseph Smith to fulfill prophecy?
Partly. Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, here's one.
Well, we prophesied about it and it came true.
Yeah, here's a perfect example of that.
Written after the fact, that's what the problem is.
Exactly, exactly. Here's another example. This is apparently a prophecy that was written in about 545 B.C. Here's what it says. "And because of my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, A Bible, a Bible. We've got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. So that's Joseph Smith making his own prophecy that this book would be rejected. And he's right. That's exactly what we say. We've got a Bible. This business is not the Bible. So, you know, it's things like that. So apparently in 500 BC, somebody was prophesying over here in North America talking about how the Book of Mormon would be rejected.
So I'm not sure I understand. So they're saying that there was things written in 500 BC in North America?
Right, right. Now,
prior to?
Yes, yeah. Now, I guess I don't know for sure if they would say that these words were written initially in 500 BC, but they record stories and narrative that are said to be from about, you know, 500 to 600 BC. And it also, and it was, you know, this is what was written on the gold plates, supposedly, that were written in Reformed Egyptian, a language that doesn't exist, that Joseph Smith had to interpret. So those are the main things I wanted to read you. Just these glaring problems with the Book of Mormon that don't even make sense. And like I said, I'm not trying to ridicule the religion. I just want you to know the reality of what's going on here. Okay, so some other things I wanted to mention to you. I told you about the idea of an open canon. Mormonism teaches that Scripture never ends, that the Bible was not the complete Word of God, not even the Book of Mormon, they would say, is the complete manifested Word of God. And the reason they teach that is because there's prophets and apostles, I'll put that in quotations, in the Mormon Church, that they suppose that they're inspired, and so they're constantly getting new information to add to the existing Scripture. I want to tell you briefly about the other books in Mormonism. So we know what the Bible is about, although the Mormon Church does have a church-produced King James Version that's produced just for the Mormon Church. So it's got Mormon cross-references, Mormon annotations, and so on. The other books, the next most important book, or really the most important book of Mormonism, is Doctrine and Covenants. And this was originally published in 1833, so just a few years after the establishment of the church. And Doctrine and Covenants is almost exactly what it says it is. It is an outline of the doctrines, and largely the unique doctrines of Mormonism. And in the beginning, it just contained 65 revelations that apparently were uttered between 1831 and 1833. And they include a number of different subjects. They talk about day-to-day business matters, and then they talk about also some much more abstract matters of Mormonism. And I planned on using this later, but let's just talk about it now. So here are some of the teachings that come from the book Doctrines and Covenants. So like I told you, when I went through the Book of Mormon, I was really expecting to find a lot of Mormon doctrine, which you don't find. You find narrative, but not a whole lot of doctrine. Not the case with Doctrine and Covenants. And here's some of the things, and I picked out the most strange things that come out of Doctrine and Covenants. And by strange, I mean the things that are most clearly unbiblical. So these are real teachings. You can look these up on a Mormon website inside of Doctrine and Covenants. One of the things that this book teaches, Doctrine and Covenants, is that God has a real body of flesh and bones. Is that true? Definitely not true. God is a spirit, John says, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Mormons also teach in Doctrine and Covenants, they require strict tithing. So in Mormonism, you have to pay 10%. And again, that's a teaching that comes from the Old Testament, but does not exist in the New Testament. What does the New Testament teach as far as giving? Yeah, as you've been prospered, as you purpose in your heart. So the New Testament deliberately leaves out the idea of tithing. Joseph Smith put it back in. Mormonism and Doctrine and Covenants does not allow consumption of hot drinks, is what it's called. And he's talking about things like coffee and tea. Those are condemned. Doctrine and Covenants teaches that the Garden of Eden was in Missouri, up around the Independence area. Apparently is where the Garden of Eden was, according to Mormonism. Like I've mentioned already, it says that Mormons teach that Native Americans are descendants of the Jews, and that's actually from the Book of Mormon, not Doctrine and Covenants. Here's another crazy one. In Mormonism, God has a wife who is the heavenly mother, and or sometimes called the mother in heaven, and she apparently is the mother of human spirits and the wife of God the Father. So in Mormonism, God has a wife, and she is responsible for all human life that exists. She's not to be worshipped, though, apparently. Another thing that you should know about Mormonism, and this has like gone in and out of Mormonism. This is another one that's not necessarily from Doctrine and Covenants, but I told you before that Mormonism, at many points in its history, has taught the idea of polygamy. So Joseph Smith reintroduced polygamy. He himself had as many as 33 wives during his lifetime. So I think that's also something that's clearly condemned by the New Testament. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but for the sake of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So that's the idea that one man for one woman for one man. That's completely blown away in Mormonism. So at this point, the church formally condemns polygamy, but it's a teaching that has existed in its holy books a number of times. Some more things about polytheism in Mormonism. That's the next idea I wanted to introduce. Besides having polygamy in Mormonism, they also teach the idea of many gods. So some people would accuse us of being polytheistic because we believe in a threefold Godhead, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, Mormonism believes in that and many, many, many more gods. Here's a quote from Brigham Young. He says, "How many gods there are, I do not know, but there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds." So, Mormonism teaches that there are many worlds and many gods over these many worlds. So, something obviously not supported by the real Bible. Brigham Young also taught men can become gods. He said, quote, "God exists, gods exist, and we better strive to be prepared to be one with them." So Mormonism's teaching is that we eventually will become on the same level with God. Go ahead, Mike.
I was just going to say back to the marriage thing real quick for y'all. You know, they teach now just one wife.
Right.
But they teach that you and your wife will be married for eternity in
right.
heaven.
If you are married in a Mormon temple.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. If you're not, then you won't be married for eternity.
Jesus clearly teaches that there will be no marriage.
Yeah, there is no marriage in heaven. That's a really good point. Yeah. Well, that's one of the things that Mormons, I think, openly believe, that each new revision of inspiration exceeds prior versions of anything else. So when the Mormon church publishes a new Book of Mormon, it becomes the authority, and you can throw away your old book, and it doesn't count anymore. And that's even true with the Bible. Anything they would say, anything that seems to contradict the Bible, it doesn't matter because new revelations are superior to the old.
How do they determine, though, if a new revelation is actually a new revelation? In other words, they must have some kind of guidelines as to decide.
Yeah, there may be some elaborate set of guidelines, but essentially they have a prophet that supplies these.
Ultimately, it's whoever's in power.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. They have a prophet, a singular prophet, that is responsible for supplying these new inspirations. And sort of like in the Catholic Church, where when the Pope speaks, he can speak things that are infallible. Essentially, the same thing is true with Mormonism. This prophet can speak things, and when he speaks as authority, as a prophet, supposedly he's speaking inspired and infallibly.
In the Salt Lake City area, there's a lot of Mormons that are polygamists. How do they justify that?
I don't know how they justify a lot of things.
Well, no. I mean, aren't you saying that in their doctrine now?
Yeah. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad you brought that up. I did read one thing yesterday that said that politically, for political purposes, the Mormon Church has publicly condemned polygamy. But I don't think they've changed their scripture on it. Like in the Doctrine of Covenants, where it talks about polygamy and the other teachings of their prophets, like Brigham Young, I don't think they've formally changed that stuff. So the Book of Mormon does say, there's a passage in there that does say, you know, one man to one wife. But Doctrine of Covenants, I guess that hasn't been revised. And so that's why for religious purposes, I think they continue to accept the idea privately. Ben?
Well, like you might expect in other religions, even in Mormonism, there's
factions, and there are fundamentalists that still believe in practicing polygamy.
Sure.
And there's those that are, I don't know, more reformed that don't practice it. You know, even the if you had opportunity to visit Independence, there's four different groups that stake claim to the place that they believe that Jesus will return to.
Right.
You know, there's just different factions.
Yeah, exactly. And so I don't know which factions would continue to support the idea of polygamy or not.
There's a TV program on, which I'm sure a lot of you are aware of, where there is a man that has four wives.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely still exists. Yeah. Here's part of the reason that some of those ideas continue to thrive in Mormonism. This is one of the things that Brigham Young said, and I can't believe, like I said, I don't mean to demean Mormonism or people that are persuaded in this way, but I would say you can't make this stuff up, but it is all made up, and it's obvious. So like, here's an example. Here's what Brigham Young said, quote, "The only men who become gods," so still talking about polytheism and related subjects, "the only men that become gods, even the sons of God, are those who enter into polygamy. Others attain unto a glory and may even be permitted to come into the presence of the Father and the Son, but they cannot reign as kings in glory because they had blessings offered to them and refused to accept them." So that's what Brigham Young said. I don't know if that's the official teaching of Mormonism anymore, but Brigham Young, he was the second leader of the Mormon Church after Joseph Smith, and that's what he said, that you can't reach the highest level of heaven unless you're a polygamist. And doctrines like that are just everywhere in Doctrine and Covenants.
And probably one of the reasons for that is the more children you have and the more people that you get to follow your religion, the more quickly it's going to spread throughout the world. That's true of Islam.
Sure.
That's true of, you know, a lot of religions.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So let's talk about some of the other books. That's kind of the idea of Doctrine and Covenants. It's just got list after list after list of these teachings. The Pearl of Great Price is a compilation of several writings that are considered canonical by Mormons. It includes the Book of Moses, which is apparently translated by Joseph Smith, the Book of Abraham. It also contains, I think what this is Joseph Smith's commentary on Matthew, and then history, some more sections on history put together by Joseph Smith. It also includes their Articles of Faith. The big controversy related to the Pearl of Great Price, or the one that I'm most aware of, is the section on the Book of Moses. So Joseph Smith, I think this is how the story goes. You get different stories because when you read something published by a Mormon, it obviously provides a slant that's positive for Mormons. Then if you read anything that's not published by a Mormon, it's obviously biased and pitted against Mormonism. So, you know, the truth is always somewhere in the middle, and I can't always find it. But my understanding is that Joseph Smith at one point purchased, I think the way the story goes, he purchased real mummies. And even if he didn't purchase real mummies, he acquired some Egyptian scrolls. And at that time, no one had translated these scrolls. But remember, Joseph Smith taught that he was an inspired translator, which is why he's the only one in the world that could read Reformed Egyptian. So he acquired these scrolls before anyone could translate any type of Egyptian writings. And he said that when he translated these scrolls, that it was called the Book of Moses, and then provided the translation. And the Book of Moses is essentially a narrative that fills in all the blanks that might be left in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about Moses. The thing is, though, eventually, modern scholarship allowed people to translate the scrolls that he said he was translating, and it was obvious that he was making it all up. So Moses said it was the Book of Moses, but it turns out, I think what it really was is the Book of the Dead. You guys have probably heard of the Book of Dead that comes from ancient Egyptian religion. So it was religious text. But we've translated it now, and it's not even close. I mean, not even on the same subject that Joseph Smith said it was about. So those are the main books. Book of Mormon, the Bible, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Any questions about the Holy Text before we move on from that? Let me give you one more strange teaching from Doctrine and Covenants. It sounds like I'm making fun of them, but I'm really not. But if you laugh, I'm not going to stop you. So this is Doctrine and Covenants 129. This is real stuff that comes from Mormonism. There are two kinds of beings in heaven, namely angels, who are resurrected personages having bodies of flesh and bones. For instance, Jesus said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Secondly, the spirits of just men made perfect. They are who are not resurrected, but inherit the same glory. And listen to this, verse 4. I don't understand why people believe this, but they do. When a messenger comes, saying he has a message from God, offer him your hand and request him to shake hands with you. If he be an angel, he will do so, and you will feel his hand. If he be the spirit of a just man made perfect, he will come in his glory, for that is the only way he can appear. Ask him to shake hands with you, but if he will not move, because it is contrary to the order of heaven for a just man to deceive, but he will still deliver his message. If it be the devil as an angel of light, when you ask him to shake hands with you, he will offer you his hand. Where's page 24? He will offer you his hand, and you will not feel anything. You may therefore detect him. These are the three grand keys whereby you may know whether any administrator is from God. So you see what he's saying? That if a messenger comes to you and you offer to shake his hand and he won't shake it, then he's not from God. Or if you do shake his hand and you can't feel his hand, then he's a spirit and, again, not a messenger from God. So I don't know where this stuff comes from. I know where it comes from. It comes from Doctrine and Covenants, but I don't know where those ideas even originated from outside of the imagination of Joseph Smith. Okay, so the last thing that I have on Mormonism for us to talk about is the basic tenets of Mormonism. And I know it's kind of strange to talk about this now, but I wanted to introduce largely the holy books to you first. So Mormonism has what they call 13 articles of faith. And a lot of these things we would actually agree with. Not all of them, but a lot of them we would. For example, article number 1. They say, we believe in God, the eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe in that. He says, number 2, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. We also believe in that, but not everyone does. Number 3, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Again, that's a very biblical idea. We definitely believe in that. But then, starting with number 4, is where it starts to get unbiblical, in my opinion. Number 4 says, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospels are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, I'm sorry. We do believe in some of this stuff, but you'll see where I'm going. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for remission of sins. So we believe in that. But then number 4, he says, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, do we believe in that? Well, of course we do. But do we believe that it continues to exist today? Not at all. The apostles, according to the Bible in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, the apostles are the only ones that ever had authority to pass on gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Mormonism teaches, they would teach something similar, but that's because they believe apostles continue to exist today. Now, I don't know if they teach that their apostles are the only ones that can pass on the Holy Spirit, but they definitely believe that miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available today. Still related to the same idea, number 5 of these 13 articles, we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of the hands who are in authority to preach the gospel and to administer the ordinances thereof. So same deal. They still believe in the idea of continued modern-day prophecy and laying on of hands. Number 6, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, which we do too, but not to the same extent. They say, namely, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. I don't know what the so forth is supposed to be, because he names all of them right there. But we also believe in prophets, pastors, pastor teachers, we would say, apostles and evangelists, but they would teach that all of these offices continue to exist in men today. Number seven, we believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. We also believe in that, but we believe it existed during a specific time frame. Here's one that is very interesting. Mormonism believes in a literal gathering of Israel and a literal restoration of the 10 tribes of Israel that will happen in Zion, the New Jerusalem, which Joseph Smith taught is in America. Here's another one that I find really interesting, and then I want your comments on it. He says, this is one of the 13, this is number 11, I guess. We claim that the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, and what they may. Is that a biblical teaching? No. Where does God in the Bible ever say you can worship how you want? He does say you can worship where you want, because like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, worship doesn't have to happen in a particular place. But he says let them worship how and let them worship what they may. I'm not even really sure what that's supposed to mean, but that's one of the 13 tenets. So in our last few minutes, I just want to go through a few more essential problems with Mormonism. And this is probably good information to know. Even if you it's not like any of us are going to have all this tucked away in our memory where we can just bring it out the next time a Mormon elder comes to our house. But it's good to be familiar with this, at the very least, so you're extremely comfortable with not being a Mormon. Go ahead, Mike.
I think, the thought that you were bringing out about that they believe that, a kingdom will be established here on earth and in America is good, because they really are looking for those types of things. And I remember seeing a woman on television back in the last presidential campaign. She was a Mormon, and she talked in detail about how she believed Mitt Romney, who's a Mormon, was the next great prophet who was going to arise, and he would be elected and lead America back to God
right
through the Mormon religion. And there's many people that believe that, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah, Mormon faith. Absolutely. Well, Joseph Smith prophesied that a Mormon would become president. Of course, when Joseph Smith said that, he was saying he would become president. But anyway, if you didn't know that, that was one of the big stirs going on at the time of the election.
So the self-fulfilling prophecy didn't work.
Exactly, yeah. Okay, so let's talk about a few things related to apologetics. We've been kind of talking about apologetics the whole time, things that prove or disprove the religion. There's a few other things that I just want you to hear so you know about it. Listen to this prophecy that comes from the Book of Mormon. It's in the Book of Alma. Remember, this is like the Old Testament version of in the Americas. And listen to this prophecy. This is from Alma 7, verse 10. It says, "And behold, he," talking about Jesus, "shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem." Do you have a problem with that prophecy? Yeah, wrong city. Oops. Yeah. Obviously, that's not what the Bible says. So that's just one case where the Book of Mormon was just wrong. Now, I'm sure that there's some explanation for it, but that's pretty clear language, that Jesus would be born of Mary. It even provides Mary's name, which is interesting because the real Bible doesn't even do that. But then it provides the wrong city. So the Book of Mormon does record information about the crucifixion of Jesus in a couple of books there. And anyway, here's the quotation. Several different times the Book of Mormon says, quote, "There was darkness on the earth for the space of 3 days." You have an issue with that statement? Right. So in the Gospels, it's 3 hours. But in the Book of Mormon, it's 3 days. So another major problem. Okay, here's another thing that's strange. The Book of Mormon says that there were people calling themselves Christians in the year 73 B.C. Is that a problem? Of course. Jesus didn't even arrive on earth until after, you know, 70, at least 73 years after that. And the Bible clearly says that disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, which would have been, you know, 50 AD. So the Book of Mormon is wrong by 123 years. I don't.
Just out of doing it out of memory and wrong?
I don't know. Yeah, I really don't know. I doubt that it was intentional. I really think that when Joseph Smith wrote this, when he clearly fabricated it, he had an agenda in mind, obviously. He wanted to accumulate power, which is what so many people in the world want, and he was successful in doing so. And so he wrote what he thought, and he was right, actually. He wrote what he thought would help him to accumulate the most believers in this new religion. And to do that, he had to incorporate ideas that people would be familiar with. And so that's why, you know, in a book that's supposed to represent the BC era, he talks about Christians and the Holy Spirit and the church. So
people that accumulate great followings don't have to be concerned with all the intricate details like the Bible has right, because they know that people are not really concerned about all that.
Right.
And that's proved by the number of people that follow them.
Right. Right.
They're after something else.
Right.
Just like Jesus said, you follow me not because of what I teach, but because of the food that I give you and the diseases that I heal.
Right. Yeah, the message wasn't important to those people. Yeah, I think that's definitely an issue. And here, the book Mormonism, I believe, is similar to Hinduism and Buddhism in that it deliberately does not appeal to reason. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. When I was in high school, I had some Mormon elders, and their elders, by the way, are unmarried men, usually in their low 20s. So again, there's just another issue there. And when they were talking to me about Mormonism, part of their whole spiel was encouraging me to pray, ask for the truth, and they assured me that my heart would tell me that Mormonism was correct. They didn't tell me to study the Book of Mormon. They didn't tell me that if I researched their teachings, I would find that it made sense, that it agreed with the Bible. And that's because it doesn't. It doesn't agree with the Bible. It doesn't make sense. So they appeal to emotions. And that's what makes Mormonism effective. It appeals to people who are looking for answers. And Mormonism is a communal type religion that helps to provide those answers and provide that kind of support to people who are looking for that. So that's actually all I wanted to talk about today on Mormonism. Any questions or comments before we close? Ben?
There's a husband and wife, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who put together a book that sort of looks at all of the inaccuracies, discrepancies between the Mormon holy books in the Bible, as well as changes in their text from year to year, and things, prophecies that simply aren't true, that could never be true. Several years ago, Rick Sparks loaned the book to me, and it was very interesting, and so I'm sure it's available.
Do you remember, what was the name of the book?
I don't know. The authors are Gerald and Sandra Tanner.
Okay. That would be interesting.
And they apparently had some sort of access to Mormon archives, because there's photocopies of original documents.
That's interesting.
I looked through that, and there was, I think it was like 3,900 revisions and changes to the book.
Oh, well, all the time they change it.
3,000 changes.
Yeah.
What would be the draw, though, to a normal person to be a Mormon? There has to be something.
Well, it's interesting. It's brand new information that people have never heard of, and so I think that's part of the enticement.
Do they still take care of the medical parts for their people?
I don't know.
But, you know, one aspect is they live a very clean life. you know, a moral life is what I'm talking about. And there's a lot of people that are searching for that. And
except for the police.
Well, yeah,
right.
Those that do believe in that. But have you ever seen a Mormon that was a drunk? Have you ever seen a Mormon that was a drug user?
Right.
You know, maybe I'm sure that does happen, but
by and large, they're extremely moral people. Yeah.